In 1995, shortly after the Worldwide Church of God broke up, and we had to start everything from new, just totally from scratch. One of the first things we did was to go to work on developing a camp program, a summer camp program for our teenagers. We just felt it was very important for the young people, and camps got up and going amazingly fast. Between March and June, we had found and located camps around the country, put staff together, and we got them going. They weren't well organized, I would say, but they were very important for the young people to be able to come together in that time of turmoil, and camp was a tool that we used to help work with that portion of our audience in the church. And the year that followed, a more structured camp team was put into place to coordinate the program. I believe at the time it was Larry Greider, who was in the United Church of God, who was put in charge of that. Camp directors were appointed. They had meetings to get things better organized. And out of those meetings and out of that group's work came a philosophy that was to define our goal for having a camp program. We simply called it the zone. The zone. Now, zone is a word that we're all familiar with. It's defined as an area or stretch of land having a particular characteristic, purpose, or use, or subject to particular restrictions. We see the word every day. Ecologically, we have temperate zones around the world. We have school zones, demilitarized zones, combat zones, time zones, postal zones, danger zones, no-fly zones, speed zones, work zones, no parking zones, residential, industrial, commercial zones. We even sometimes talk about your personal comfort zone. Everybody has their comfort zone. It's a word that we all know very well. And you know anytime you hear that word that it's an area that's designated for a specific use, purpose, or restriction. And so it was when it came to camp. We wanted it to be a zone for a particular use. I recently dug up some old notes from a meeting that I had at the Feast in 1996. With any ministers and young adults who were interested in serving in the camp program. And in that meeting, we talked about the zone. And I believe that such meetings were held at all of the Feast sites as we worked to train new staff in a new program. Now, previously, we'd only had one big camp in Orr, Minnesota. There was one central camp that all our young people went to. But now we were going to have a number of regional camps. And so we had to train new staff. And we talked about the zone. So what was the zone? What did that mean? Well, the zone was defined very simply as the environment in which God changes lives. The environment in which God changes people's lives. Now, that is an environment that had to be defined, designated, and created. And we wanted the staff to understand that the most important pursuit in the camp program was to develop the best possible environment for the purpose of helping our young people make a better connection to God. That was the whole purpose, to help them better connect to God. Now, to say the environment in which God changes lives was probably a bit too simplistic because it takes more than an environment, of course. Every person has their own will and attitude toward God working in their lives, and it's not just an environment that changes people's lives. After all, I think we know very well there was a time in history when there was the perfect environment with the perfect leader, perfect way of life, and it still didn't prevent one-third of the participants from rebelling. I'm speaking about the angelic realm. So environment of and by itself doesn't necessarily change lives, but the right kind of environment can be very conducive to help people changing their lives. And sometimes, you know, when you look at the thought crossed my mind this morning about one-third of the angels rebelled in that environment, but two-thirds stayed faithful. And I wonder if part of that was the environment that God had created that was very influential for them to stay faithful and not become deceived. So the goal was correct, to create the most positive environment that we could in specific areas, because the right environment makes the heart of a young person or anybody more open to God's instructions. So what defines the elements of the zone? We had what we call the seven elements of the zone. That's what the brainstorming and training at the feast was to really accomplish. When it was all said and done, as we talked about those seven elements of the zone, we identified the goal of each counselor and staff member to try to create that, what they were aiming for. As time went on for years afterwards, it was common to talk about the zone when discussing camp. And all you had to do was mention the zone, and everybody knew what you meant. We worked with the campers to integrate them into creating and maintaining that environment. Sometimes a counselor might say to one of the campers who was acting out, "We don't do that in the zone." And they knew exactly what we meant. Or, "That's not in the zone." And that behavior was understood. Now, I have not been involved in the camp program for years, and I miss it. And I don't know that the zone is part of our vocabulary anymore. It doesn't have to be. That was just one way of expressing. What is important is not what you call it, but the fact that it exists. And the elements of the zone are still at the forefront of our camp program. So where is this leading? What is this all about? Well, we didn't have to go too far into the camp experience before it became very clear, I think, to a lot of people. These are the same exact elements that create the right kind of environment in the church, in a congregation, in a family. Wherever you are, whatever kind of organization you have, when you have these elements, it makes it more conducive for people to be open to God, to be able to change and work effectively in their lives. The right kind of environment encourages learning about God. It creates fertile soil. The soil in which God's seed, the seed of knowledge and information, can be planted is less polluted by factors that tend to inhibit learning about God. So I'm going to speak today on a little bit of a different topic than I normally address. I usually leave child rearing and family development up to our pastor and speak about other things, but I've had several conversations recently about this, and I thought, you know, I think I'm just going to spend some time on this topic today. It's not a sermon per se on child rearing, although it is a subject that will greatly affect the way your children grow up. And knowing that we have a lot of young families here, I hope this is timely. But it's also about personal development. It's about family development, even if your family right now is just a husband and wife that, you know, you don't have children in it. It's personal development. The context is going to be family, but the principles are going to apply to each and every person's life. But today I want to zero in on the family and how the seven elements of the zone apply to family life. Because effective child rearing is hugely dependent on creating the best environment possible that makes it easier for a child to learn and grow in all ways, but especially to learn about and grow and identify with God. Now, I look around this room and I spot quickly some teachers. Some of you in this room are teachers, and all teachers will tell you that a healthy classroom environment is essential for children to be able to take in the knowledge that the teacher wants to impart. The environment is critical. It's not just a matter of a teacher standing up and reciting a lesson. The physical, psychological, social, emotional, instructional atmosphere is what helps students be receptive to what the teacher has to pass on to them. So I'm going to walk through these seven areas. They are very specific, practical targets that you can use to create your family environment. These are not in order of importance. All of them actually relate to one another. They work together. And Looking at it spiritually, I could give a lot of scriptures for each one. I'd researched the scriptures for each one, and the biggest challenge in this sermon was cutting down which scriptures to use. I hope that you will study on your own to add to the biblical support. But these are things that all parents and grandparents can aim to instill in the family culture. The first element of the zone is fun. Fun. Have you ever considered how much God wants us to enjoy life? You know, God wants us to have fun. He wants life to be enjoyable. And we all need it. It comes in many ways. But, you know, one of the most fun times of the year for the whole church is what? Feast of Tabernacles. God says, I want you to save a tenth of your whole year's income and go spend it in 7 days and spend it on things that your heart will enjoy. Now, fun, different people define fun in different ways. I used to love to go go-karting with the kids. It's not so much fun to me now. Other things are fun that wouldn't have been fun back then. But God wants us, no matter where we are, to enjoy life. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 through 7. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitations, and there you shall go. I don't know how many people have told me, we never traveled much until we came to the church and started keeping the feast. And then God has us travel, and it's been so much fun to travel. God says, well, go there, and you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And it repeats the same thing later in the chapter. Use your tithe and go enjoy it. Have fun. Brethren, that tells us something about the way God wants his family to operate. God wants family life, his family, to be in an atmosphere of rejoicing and enjoying life. The word rejoice is used 238 times in the Bible. The Hebrew root word means to brighten up, to be gleeful, to be glad, to have joy, to be merry. Is God saying, well, okay, I guess that's all right to do every now and then. I'll give you 1 week a year. You go have fun for 1 week. No. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. You have a continual feast if you're of a merry heart. Feasts are good. Feasts are happy times. There's a principle here that if you are happy, you're in a continual feast. There are physical to spiritual parallels. The rejoicing and the happiness we find in the seven-day feast is a type of the entirety of the millennial rule under the government of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 8:5 talks about the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets, having fun. We were in Italy a few years ago, and there are no cars allowed in Cortona. They have to park outside the wall. And there's a square in the middle, and around the square are cafes, and there's the steps of the city hall. And in the evening, the square starts to fill up. I have pictures on my camera of old men sitting in a row on the steps and kids playing with a soccer ball out in front of them on the square, and everybody else sitting around a little cafe having a cup of coffee or drinking a glass of wine as the sun is setting. And you sit there and you watch and you say, why don't we have that back home? Why don't we have that kind of environment in our little neighborhoods and cities? Everything just seems to come to a halt, and people just come to the end of the day. It was literally the old men sitting there and the kids playing right down in front of them. It was almost millennial, and that's the way God wants it to be. Now, I'll tell you what, the old men weren't having fun playing soccer. They were having fun sitting there talking. And the kids would not be having fun sitting there talking. But every person having fun at their age, at their own way. Proverbs 15:13 says, "A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is crushed." Chapter 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good, like medicine. It helps, it heals. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Have you ever seen children? Maybe classmates of your kids or other maybe family members who were crushed or their spirits were broken. I've seen that. It's sad to see. When you see families sometimes that just, you look at it and you say, overall, what's my impression? Is this a happy family? And sometimes you see that, you go, no, this is not a happy family. That does not make for a good environment for a child to learn about God and God's way of life. Having fun teaches the value that God places on rejoicing. He wants us to be happy, but he wants us to understand that it's living a way of life. It's the way of life that creates happiness and what true happiness is. Having fun makes life enjoyable because it eases stress. There are always stresses in life, but when parents say, okay, we're under some stress now, but we're not going to forget to create some fun times for our children. Having fun is one of the most important keys to building friendships. Having fun is where you tend to build friendships. Having fun creates a positive frame of mind that is open more so to learning. The main reason why we have fun activities at camp is because those are the main reasons why we have fun activities at camp. It's an important part of the zone. It's not just doing fun things either. I remember at the Tetons Challenger Camp, in the evenings we would build a big bonfire, and all the campers would sit around the bonfire, and that's where we would have our Bible study. And the form of our Bible study was the question game. The staff was able, we would ask the campers any question we wanted to ask, and they had to answer it to our satisfaction. And then they could ask the staff any question they wanted to ask, and we had to answer it to their satisfaction. And these were all biblical, Christian living issues, questions of life. I remember one evening, one of the ministers asked the question, "Does your family have any Sabbath traditions?" And the hands started going up. And of course, there was the common Friday night special meal that my mom makes, but then there were other things. I remember one camper saying, "Every Friday night after dinner, my dad builds a fire in the fireplace, and we put out a blanket, and we all lie on the blanket facing the fire, and we talk. That's our family Sabbath tradition." Another one said, "My dad gets up every Sabbath morning and makes his special pancakes. That's our Sabbath breakfast tradition." These were, in some ways, they were little things. But it's interesting when you ask, does your family have a tradition for the Sabbath? They remembered these things. This was almost 30 years ago. I remember these kids talking about it because this was a type of fun. It's not going to Six Flags type of fun, but it's something they look back on and say, those were enjoyable times in my family. And my family made time to make time enjoyable. So important. Home is a place where parents and kids alike should have fun with one another. Parents having fun with one another. Having fun with the kids. The kids having fun with one another. I remember before we had children, I had a great piece of child-rearing advice given to me by the pastor, the man I was working for. He had three boys. And one day he said, "You know, when I see one of my boys getting in a mood, getting in a bad mood," he said, "I throw the canoe on top of the car and I take that boy by himself and we go down to the river and we paddle down the river for about an hour. And it's amazing when we're done and get back home, his mood has changed." He said, "A lot of times he just wants to be with his dad and have some alone time. And we talk, we paddle down the river. We have some time together that's fun time, and it changes his mood, and it allows me to talk to him, to talk to him. Great advice. That doesn't just happen. Parents have to lead the way, set the tone, create the fun things to do. But glad hearts and merry hearts create receptive minds. Learning about God's way should be fun. Should be enjoyable. So make fun part of your family zone. Number two is challenge. One of the camps Mr. Horchak and I were involved with for several years was the Teton Challenger Camp. This is for older teens, roughly 15 or 16 up to 18. And we called it the Challenger Camp because we understood the need to challenge the young people physically, mentally, emotionally. The first day there, we had a 9-mile hike that was over a 4,000-foot elevation gain. Got up to beautiful alpine lakes. The scenery was stunning. It was a tremendous reward for some hard work. There was a pullout on the trail, and you could look far down below and see the highway with the cars going back and forth. Here's this broad highway. Here's this narrow trail we were hiking. That was hard and a steep climb. Very easy comparison to the scripture about the way is broad that leads to destruction, and it's a narrow path that we walk. And we told them, you know, we explained, you know, those people down there, they're looking at the mountains, and they're oohing and aahing. We are in the mountains. We're up here seeing things you can't see down there. And we're going to have rewards at the top of scenery they will never see unless you go through the hard work to see it. Well, that was just one opportunity. Half the group there would go on a 3-day, 30-mile backpacking trip into the backcountry. The rest would go rock climbing, whitewater rafting, other activities like that that pushed them, things that challenged them to do things they had never done. Some of the things that they had to do were intimidating, even scary for some of them. But through that all, it was to teach the lesson that we're going to be challenged in life. Everybody is challenged in life, and one of the most important things to teach children is to be willing and able to meet the challenges that will come, to teach them the joy of conquering. It may be going down a tall slide for the first time when they're 20 months old. It may be any number of things that you create that is age level appropriate, but creating doable, meetable challenges for our children at their age level to give them challenge is so good. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he picked them up and carried them and did everything for them. No, they're the ones who had to hike. They're the ones who had to walk. They're the ones who had to go out and face some challenges. He did not do everything for them. And the parent who takes away the challenges of life from their children, who tries to make it as easy as possible for their children, is doing them a disservice. It's stunting their growth. It's in these physical, mental, emotional challenges that we teach them spiritual lessons about life, about their relationship with God. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous." Now, that was the theme of our winter family weekend. Be strong and of good courage. He told the children of Israel, "Do not be in fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." It's important to help our children understand that as they begin to meet challenges in life. I remember when we came to the church, I was 11 years old, and Mom and Dad always, for several years, took care of going to the school to talk to the teacher or the principal about me going to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a little tougher in the 60s than it is now because religious rites were more rare. There have been a lot of court battles that have been fought since then that have made it easier for our kids to get out of school and not be punished. I don't remember the year it was, but at some point, I believe it was early junior high, Mom and Dad told me one year, "Okay, it's time for you to take care of this yourself. You go to your teachers and the principal and you explain it." And I wasn't expecting that. And Mom and Dad had always done that for me. But they knew it was time. It was time to meet that challenge. They coached me with what to expect, with what to say, how to say it, and I really appreciated it. Much later, at the time it was hard. At the time it was a little scary because it was facing the unknown. And I didn't know what I was going to get. And you never knew from year to year because some teachers would be easy and understanding and others would be tough as nails about it. You just never knew. But it was good for me to have to face that challenge. There are so many scriptures that talk about meeting the challenges of faith and endurance. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us to count it joy when we meet trials of various kinds, it says. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. It produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Now, it takes wisdom as a parent to know what and when and how to present challenges to your child. But here's what challenge does. Challenge helps people discover their abilities and develop strength. Meeting challenges creates in them a can-do attitude. When they successfully meet a challenge, they learn, I can do this. It teaches us how to think and analyze. And that's important in life. It teaches us how to persevere. It teaches us how to make right choices when we face challenges. And sometimes we fail at challenges, but we learn from those failures too. Challenges help us develop closer relationships with others who are sharing the same challenge. And a lot of times we are. We share similar challenges in life, but it helps us to share that with others. Challenges push us to continue learning and trying. And conquering challenges makes the rewards more valuable. It makes the rewards more valuable to us. I remember at summer camp one year in California, we took some of the older kids and we did an 18-mile hike in one morning, or one day rather, and we climbed Half Dome in Yosemite Valley. We would start at Glacier Point. If any of you have been there, you start at Glacier Point just about sunup, and I would point way across the valley to Half Dome, and I'd tell them, you know, guys, in a few hours, we're going to be lying on that rock looking down 4,000 feet below into that valley. But you've got 18 miles to go. Let's go do it. And one year I had a young lady who was in the group, and we get out of the bus and everybody's excited, and she walks over to the edge and she looks and she started crying. She said, I can't do that. I can't go. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but the bus is gone and you can't stay here. She said, I can't do that. And she's literally crying. And so her brother was there and some friends, and finally we talked her into doing it. And it was hard. We get up there about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We're sitting on top eating our lunch, and I see her walking over toward me. And I stood up, and she came up and gave me a big hug and said, this is the best thing I've ever done in my life. Well, it went from being totally afraid to meeting a challenge and succeeding. That was important for her. And finally, having challenges teaches us how to bring God into a partnership with us in living life. You teach your children how to make God part of the challenge and how to partner with you in living life. So make challenge part of your family zone. The third element of the zone is success. At summer camps, whether it's water skiing or kayaking or rock climbing, we're exposing a lot of the kids for the first time to something that they've never done, maybe something they fear to do, but with coaching, teaching, and encouragement, it's a wonderful opportunity for them to learn that they can succeed by doing things. We do not put the impossible in front of them. We put things in front of them where they can succeed. Challenge? Yes. But challenges that you can succeed at. In the home, in the family, the aim is to put them in situations where they can face the challenges listed in point two, but where they can succeed as well. In order to teach them to meet challenges of life, you want to give them challenges where they can learn not fail at everything. Help them succeed because of what it does for their development. We'll cover that momentarily. We help them as parents. Help them does not mean doing things for them, but by giving them some challenges in which you know they can succeed and then assisting them along the way. At the summer camp in 1962, I was teaching softball, and this dorm came for the first time, and I had them line up and just warm up throwing the ball back and forth, and I noticed this one kid was always chasing the ball, and I watched for a minute, and he couldn't catch the ball. And the reason why he couldn't catch it is because the ball would come and he'd hold his glove out there and turn his face away. So I walked over to him, introduced myself, and he had a really thick accent. And I learned he was from France. He'd never seen softball or baseball, never had a glove on his hand, didn't know which end of the bat to hold. And he was afraid. And I asked him, I said, so do you want to learn how to catch the ball? He said, yes, sir, I want to learn. Which I appreciated that attitude. I said, okay, here's what you do. When the ball's coming at you, just hold your glove up right in front of your face. He goes, I said, yeah, I said, do that because, number one, you'll be able to see the ball. And believe me, you're not going to let it hit you in the nose. You'll catch it. So he had some grit in him. He really had some grit, and he did that. The guy threw the ball at him. It came right at him, and he holds his glove up, and he catches the ball. And he turns around, and he grins. So big. He was so happy. And, you know, my goal was not to turn him into a ball player. That wasn't my goal. But my goal was to help him meet some challenges and succeed. And as the 3 weeks went on, he struck out almost every time he'd get up to bat. But then one day he hit the ball and his whole dorm erupted in applause. He succeeded. That was important for him. Now, in the home, that may mean, I don't know, whatever, putting them on sports teams, giving them music lessons, putting them in clubs at school, teaching them to cook, showing them how to change a flat tire. You know, there are all kinds of things that we can present as challenges, but which we can help a child succeed. Is that not what God does for us? Is that not what God does for us? How many of us have faced spiritual challenges and have succeeded in growing and changing and overcoming? Life is going to be challenging. God teaches us you can succeed when you follow me, when you work hard, when you keep at it, when you fall 7 times, but you still get up and you go at it again, as the Proverbs say. All of us have done that. It's a continual process. God has called us to succeed. He's called us to be in his kingdom. Does he do everything for us? Of course not. That's why we often go to God asking for help, because we want to succeed. And that's why God promises to help us. And this is very important too. Teaching your children early in life to seek God's help. At a young age, to learn to make God their partner in striving for success. Genesis 39 tells the story of Joseph, several chapters here. Genesis 39, you talk about a challenging situation. This would test many people beyond their breaking point, what he went through. How about 39 instead of 29? Genesis 39, 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, some people might say, well, if God's with me, why am I in this mess to begin with? Well, God could be with us, but he may let us go through some real challenges. He was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. He made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And you know the story. Joseph fell into other predicaments too, but he succeeded in finding his way out of those, and God was with him. There are many scriptures that show God wants us to succeed. He helps us to succeed. But we cannot succeed, we cannot taste success unless we have had the opportunities to have our resolve, to have our perseverance, to have our drive be tested. And we learn through that how that we can do things through Christ who strengthens us. So one of the most important elements in creating an environment in which your children can experience success is helping them to understand the need to succeed in following God. Succeed in following God and He'll be with you. This winter family weekend theme was be strong and of good courage, and several instructors referred to God's instruction to Joshua to do just that, be strong and courageous. But notice this verse tucked in the middle of those instructions in Joshua 1. Several times he says, be strong and of good courage. But notice this in verse 8. He said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It is important to learn the sequence of how things work in a certain order. You have God's way of life, you think about it, you observe it, you do it, and then your way becomes prosperous and you find success. So important. God was speaking this to an older man, Joshua. Can you teach this to an 8-year-old? Of course you can. You can teach these things at their age-appropriate level of what this means in their lives. Giving a child opportunity to succeed does this. It builds the right kind of self-esteem. The right kind of self-esteem. Not ego-boosting self-talk, but self-esteem based on knowing God, knowing God's purpose for you, knowing His love for you, knowing how you are valued by God, knowing your relationship with Him. It creates a positive frame of mind. Success creates a positive frame of mind. Success makes people want to do more. It creates a can-do attitude in people. Success breeds success. Success tears down fears. Is a child afraid of things? Give them little things to succeed in so that it can conquer fears. Success creates an encouraging atmosphere. If we are successful at things, we understand what that's like, and it can help us to want to help others succeed. The quest to succeed teaches a child how to be creative, how to think about solutions to problems if they have to conquer and succeed at a problem. Success, sometimes, depending on the situation, creates better team effort and team spirit because we learn that there are some things in life we cannot succeed in without the help of other people. And that's good, too, when brothers and sisters work together in the home to do something, to succeed in something. And success reinforces God's role in their lives. Obeying Him leads to success in our efforts, in our relationships, in our personal spiritual growth. Make success part of your family zone. Number four, the fourth element of the zone is support. In the camp program, we try to create an environment that teaches everybody to think about and support everyone else. Physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Does that happen all the time? Well, no, frankly, it doesn't. Sometimes it takes a lot of work to try to get the world out of the campers. And this is a world that generally doesn't think that way. It's a world in which a lot of people don't get much support, sad to say. A lot of times what people get are put-downs, criticisms, negativism, competition, and the worst treatment of all is bullying. They get isolated. You see this all the time at work among children, and it's a shame. The home, the family, needs to be the city of refuge for every person in that family. The place where they can go that is the safe place. It's the safe place for mom, for dad, for brothers and sisters. It's the home on the range place where seldom is heard a discouraging word. The home should not be a place where discouraging words are heard. That should be a place of support. That means mom and dad have to create the environment where put downs, name calling, criticism, negativism, bullying are absolutely not allowed, because that's not God's way. Where correction is needed, and it will be, where problems need to be solved, it needs to be done in a positive way. That is following, all of this is following God's family way. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul wrote to the church, "Therefore, encourage one another and edify one another." The margin says, "Build one another up." Support one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. They were doing it, and he said, "Keep doing it. Make sure you keep doing it." 3 verses later, he said in verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle," I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, "admonish the idle." If somebody is just lazy, you know, goofing around, there's a time to admonish them. "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all." This is what God says that we should do with people. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others." Being there to support, being aware of what the other needs, teaching your children that value. It is such a tremendous value to be able to support one another. When you see siblings growing up and they support one another, help one another gladly, that has been created. It's so important to give support. As I mentioned earlier, we came to the church when I was 11. We came out of a Pentecostal background. We had not been in it for 3 years, but that was our family roots. And Pentecostalism is a church where a lot of their doctrine is simply no. No dancing, no movies, no TV, no alcohol, no fun. You know, it was like, okay, no, you don't do these things. There was a lot of no, and there were a lot of things I'd never done. Shortly after coming to the church, I think I was 12, the church had a formal dance. And my mother understood how awkward it was for a 12-year-old to dance in the first place, and especially if you've never done it before. Mom went to the library, checked out a book on how to dance, and I still remember the room we're in that little kitchen. The book is on the floor, open to the pages, and she taught me how to do the box waltz and the two-step. And, you know, I was as uncoordinated as could be, but she helped me to learn. And to this day, I can do the steps to the box waltz. Learned it that day. She taught me. But far more important than teaching me how to dance, Mom knew how important it was to give me confidence. And she supported me that way. She knew where, when, and how to give me the support to face a socially challenging situation and make it less difficult for me. Supporting, looking to others, looking out for the interest of others and giving them support is a value that we teach our children. What does that do? One thing, it builds trust. It builds respect. You respect people who do that for you. It builds patience. Support takes time. It takes work. It takes communication. But you know what comes out of that? Stronger relationships. It teaches us how to respond to the needs of others. It creates a safe environment. If you're in the home and you know that everybody in the home is supporting one another, that's a safe environment. The home should never be an unsafe environment, whether it's physically, emotional, mental, or spiritual. Support builds good skills, such as listening. to support somebody, sometimes you just need to sit down and listen to them. It builds empathy. It builds compassion. Make success part of your family zone. Number five is structure. The fifth element of the zone is structure. Some of you have worked as camp counselors. Anytime you have 12 to 20 counselors in a dorm, you better have a structured environment. Because without it, you will very quickly have some problems. And so it is in the home as well. Structure simply means organization, boundaries, rules of life, the way we operate in a godly manner. That ranges in everything from the way that we take care of our physical properties, how we teach our children to take care of their toys, all the way to how we treat one another. There are rules of life. Is this not God's way for his family? God has structure. Look at the laws and the structure by which his creation operates. There's consistency. There's order in the way God built things. We depend on structure. We understand the limits of the laws of science, what they can do for you or can do against you. And they're consistent. We look at the structure of how he defined we should live, how we should relate to him, how we should relate to one another. It's all there. 1 Corinthians 14:40 gives us a principle. All things should be done decently and in order. It's a principle of life. Earlier in verse 33, he said, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Structure is one element of what makes for a peaceful environment. In the Prepare and Rich program for premarital counseling, we get into a family background discussion. And it ranges in families of origin where we come from. Sometimes I've seen people who came from families that were on one extreme of being just totally unorganized, rules were always changing, roles were always changing, and sometimes without clarity of who was supposed to be doing what. In other words, it was chaotic. On the other extreme, some families have been extremely rigid, no flexibility, militaristic in approach, dominant personalities. Neither extreme is healthy. The structure is important. The structure where we have rules and laws is important. One of the most important things about creating structure in a family life is that rules should have reasons. Rules should have reasons. A long time ago, I was given this piece of advice too from an older person. They said, you know, kids, especially teenagers, tend to chafe a little bit under rules, some rules. For example, you set a curfew and they say, well, that's not fair. So-and-so's family doesn't have to be in it that early. You know, rules vary from family to family. And he made the point, he said, in most cases, with most people, it's a lot easier to accept the rule if you know there is a good reason behind it. If you know there's a good reason behind it. If they know mom and dad have a reason for the rule. If the reason is because I said so, that's not a very good reason. Now, yes, there is authority, and if you set the rule, they have to do it because you say so. But that makes people chafe more. If you sit down and explain, here's the rule, here's why I have this rule, here's the reason behind it. I know somebody else may do it differently, but this is how we do it in our family. Here are the reasons. Here are the rules. They may wish it was different. They may not even like it. But if you have explained it well, why you have the structure you do, it's easier for people to accept. God has structure to life. God has rules. And we know that he has reasons for his rules because he's explained to us the reasons. He's explained to us, if you break this law, here's what happens. If you obey this law, here's what happens. I've set these rules up because it creates a stable, fair, consistent, reliable way to live. And that's what we should aim for in the family. Even Paul wrote to Timothy about this regarding the church when he gave a list of what an overseer must be. And one of the points was he must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Isn't that interesting? It's easy to focus on keeping the children submissive, but he says with all dignity. What does that mean? With all dignity, keeping the children submissive. And then he said, for if someone does not know how to manage his household, how will he care for the church of God? So the family life of management is so important. And here's the beauty of structure. Structure creates and defines the boundaries that everyone needs. And everyone needs boundaries to live within. Those boundaries instill a sense of security. They give security. The beauty of structure is that it teaches the need to have reasons for rules. When a child learns that I need to rule myself, therefore I need to think through why. What are the reasons for ruling myself? Because that's really what we want to do. We want to raise children to give them a point in life where they can leave the structure of the home they live in and create their own structure and live in a right way according to the own rules that they have adopted, the rules of life that they have learned to live by themselves. That's important. Living by the structure prevents chaos, and it teaches how life operates smoothly. So make structure part of your family zone. Element number six, positive relationships. Positive relationships. This is the section I had the most trouble whittling down which scripture to use from the 45 that I had collected in working on this message. There is so much in God's word about positive relationships. We just talked about structure. God's structure for life, his rules for living, if you will, is summarized in Galatians 5:14. In Galatians 5:14, Paul wrote, for the whole law, everything that God defines as his structured way of life is summarized in one word. What's that word? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. God's structure is designed to eventually end up in the way our personal relationships work, and that's by love. There are many elements that make up positive relationships. Most of them fall under the umbrella of that one word, love. When you have that, you have the basis for positive relationships. But again, what does love look like? Well, I think we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, but put your family environment in these verses, where you might read as a parent, my goal is to build a family in which we are patient and kind. My goal is to build a family in which we are patient and kind, an environment where we do not envy or boast, where no one is arrogant or rude. I want to build a family where no one insists on their own way, where no one is irritable or resentful. Just go through that chapter of what love is, and instead of love, put my family environment. Because that's what the family is. It's personal relationships. This is what is important. These things build love, builds friendships. Do you ever see families where the husband and wife are the best friends? They're each other's best friend, as well as their spouse, but they're just their best friend, where the brothers and sisters are really good friends. They're just friends. They not only love each other, they like each other. And they just like to be with each other. They like to do things with each other. That's the goal. That's what God wants in his family. Our camp program, we have striven to work on that. So many deep friendships today. I know young adults, I know middle-aged adults who have friendships that began with somebody they met at camp. It was an environment in which we stressed the need to have positive relationships. And some of them built it. We've even seen some marriages come out of people having met at camp in a good environment. It's not just meeting somebody there. It's meeting in an environment that actively promotes and builds the positive and works on eliminating the negative in relationships. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen without a lot of work. These scriptures about positive relationships are not just hazy ideals either. They are very practical. And the scriptures that I've left out that you can study, because they're not hard to find, these scriptures should become child-rearing principles, family environment principles. For example, if you read Proverbs 17:17 that says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity, a parent should actively teach that to the children. What does that mean, to love at all times in order to be a good friend? Children have a lot of work in life to build friendships. They have to learn how to build and maintain friendships. And this is part of it. Sometimes all times include some tough times to teach a child what that means. What does it mean to help someone in adversity? That's a child-rearing principle. When we read, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, as we just read, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, those words should be a child-rearing principle that we instill. Teaching a child how to be giving instead of selfish, how to be humble instead of conceited, how to take interest in the needs of others. That's important. These are expressions of godly love, and godly love builds positive relationships. And what do positive relationships do? Well, let's begin with a positive relationship between parent and child. Parents are where children get their first concepts about what God is like. That's where they begin to get ideas about the right relationship with God. Now, they grow as they grow in their understanding, but it's very important. Right relationships build love for one another. Right relationships instill loyalty. They instill loyalty. Right relationships help with problem solving, because sometimes we need help from others in our problems. Right relationships teach us how to respect others. Right relationships teach us how to earn respect from others. Right relationships helped us build with others and with God. So make positive relationships part of your family zone. And now the last one is inclusiveness. Inclusiveness means no one is left out. And again, that's what love does. Love doesn't leave out anyone, put them to the side, make them second-class citizens. We strive at camp to teach that no one should be shunted to the side. No one should be left out because of how they look, or how much money they have or don't have, how well they dress or don't dress. It's not always easy. Teens are in a stage of life trying to figure out where they fit in life with other people. And it's easy to gravitate to those who fit like you do. And it's not a problem to have friends. There are some friends who are closer than others. We understand that. But it should never be at the expense of shutting other people out. That's what cliques do. And cliques are hurtful. It's not God's way. God did not so love some people that he gave his only begotten son for some people. That's not what he did. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was inclusive. It was for everyone. No one was left out of the greatest act that has ever been done for us humans. It's not God's way. Exclusiveness has always been a human tendency. Exclusiveness, which means what? Exclude. Exclude. It's always been a human tendency, and it usually ends up with all sorts of problems. Some people elevating themselves over others. Even in the early church, it was one of those problems that had to be resolved. Paul told the Galatians in 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the way God sees us. As your family grows, parents need to ask themselves, how can we teach our children this principle of inclusiveness? Have you ever thought of Luke 14, verses 13 through 14, as a teaching opportunity for your children? Take a look at this. Luke 14, verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Why did he list those? Because these are people that society can typically exclude. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This scripture is a really good teaching tool for children. Hey, we're going to have some people over. Let's include some of your friends, but let's include some that we don't normally have. James 2. This is a principle that we need to teach our children. James 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I don't like to think that about myself. I don't like to think that was an evil thought. But the scripture is pretty strong here. Partiality is an evil thought. We can teach our children. Children need an environment in which these qualities are taught. Fairness, responsibility, including others, being responsible for all. These qualities can be taught and then demonstrated and lived. Inclusiveness reinforces the idea that everyone is part of the same team or family. We are all of the family of man that God created. The more we are inclusive, the less we see put downs or criticisms. It models God's way of thinking because God is no respecter of persons. Inclusiveness helps people realize that when they come into this family, or they come into this congregation, or they come into this camp, that they realize that they are loved. That's the way it's supposed to be. Inclusiveness creates openness among people. A child who grows up understanding God's value of inclusiveness will be much better prepared to learn about God's way of life in all areas. Make inclusiveness part of your family zone. Okay, fun, challenge, success, support, structure, positive relationships, inclusiveness. Those were the seven elements of the zone that we developed for camp years ago, that we said if we can create this environment, the kids who come will have a much better chance of learning the things we want to teach them about God's way of life. These seven elements are no different for the atmosphere that works in the same way in a home. The most conducive environment for a child to assimilate the way of God. Any family environment that has these elements working well will be a positive place to live. And I can guarantee you, when people live in a positive atmosphere, they will be more receptive to learning the things taught of God, about God, and from God. Now, one could easily give an entire sermon on each one of these points. That was not my goal today. One can also make an intense Bible study on each one of these points. And that was my goal today. My goal was for you, as parents in particular, but actually for everybody, to study these things more and deeply consider how you can develop these in your family and with your children. If you're not married and hope to be someday, I hope that you will deeply consider these as some of the talking points for you and your husband or wife as you think about building your family. And actually, wherever you are in life, I hope that we will all consider these, because these are qualities of God's spiritual family. We could come up with probably many more, but these are lessons that we learned from the camp program that extends so well into all areas of life. And in such an environment, God can work much more effectively to help us all change our lives and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.